Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Please be seated.
All right. Yeah, I encourage you to continue to pray for Marie and Dora Paolucci. It's always a somber thing. I feel like the first Sunday after losing such a faithful servant of the church, faithful servant of Christ. It's also exactly where we need to be, because we need to be reminded of Christ's victory over sin and death, his great promises, and the Spirit that unites the church. We certainly want to be remembering Dora and Marie in their season of grief, having lost such a wonderful man, 95 years old, 95 years, a servant of Christ, servant of the church, great father, great husband. He's a good artist, too, if you haven't ever seen any of his artwork. And probably just until up to just maybe a couple months ago, probably could have beaten any one of us in a game of tennis. So it's a pretty phenomenal thing. So be remembering them in our prayers. We certainly don't grieve for Joe as he is worshiping and basking in the love of his Savior face-to-face this morning, and worshiping with a much purer, no offense, contingent of the Bride of Christ this morning, gathered around the throne. Remember them in their time of grief in these weeks ahead. I hope the rest of you are doing well. Missed you all last week. Had a fun time with the senior high kids, hiking around, taking in the beauty and the glory of Christ in the Shawangunk mountain range up in New York. It was great. No broken bones, no campfire injuries. We almost lost Tim Piasecki to the bears and wolves, but we found him roaming in nature eventually, and we're able to bring him home safely, so we're very thankful for that. And you guys were treated here to a great sermon from Pastor Tim Deering, just a man that I deeply respect, both for his giftedness as a preacher, teacher, but also for the work that he does and for his passion and vision to see the church come together in deeper partnership for the kingdom. So he's working very hard at that in the Philadelphia region. So it was great to have him come and share the word with us last week. If by chance you weren't here and able to listen to that, I would encourage you to go back and watch the tape, listen to that, because that wasn't just a substitute fill-in for me while being away. That was when I was planning out this sermon series back in the spring, right away on Why Church. Right away, I knew I wanted to have Tim come in and talk about why should we also not be an island to ourselves, but be concerned about the broader church as well, that we are privileged to join with for the kingdom's sake. So please check that out. And then also, because today we're just kind of picking up where he left off, He took us through Ephesians chapter 3, and today we're going to work our way through Ephesians chapter 4, or at least the first 16 verses of it, which is one of those passages where I guess you could say maybe my goal is to have you all sick of hearing me talk about Ephesians 4. Amy found out I was preaching from Ephesians 4 this week, and she says, "Are there going to be anything new that we haven't heard before?" I don't know, probably not, but our grace group, as we were starting back up for the fall 2 weeks ago, we sat them down in Ephesians chapter 4. It was a great charter for what we're doing here. If you're Ed and Madeline or any of the other new members coming in, one of the very first videos that you have to watch is kind of walking through Ephesians chapter 4. My very first sermon here, before I was even pastor here, you were just checking me out, weren't so sure about this, and now probably wondering what in the world. But anyway, but that very first sermon was on Ephesians chapter 4. Because, for me, this is just one of the clearest pictures in the New Testament of what the church is, how the church operates, and why the church is so vitally essential to your life, if it is your desire to grow up into Christ. And so the goal this morning, we're just going to kind of walk through it. Again, if you've heard it multiple times, hopefully this is starting to sound familiar to you, but we're going to walk through the main action of the text. It's actually a very dramatic text, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to look at the theological center of the whole thing and catch the vision for the church and try to make just five implications of that rich theological point that's being made here. And yeah, we'll call it a day. All right, that's where we're going. So, yeah, you with me? Ready? I'm going to kind of move. Well, anyway, here we go. All right. First of all, quick crash course on the book of Ephesians. It's always hard to jump in midstream into the book. But so quick crash course, the loaded book, so it's hard to cover the whole thing, obviously. But for me, one of the easiest ways to track this main idea or this main story that Paul is laying out in the book of Ephesians is take notice and perk up every time when, as you're reading through, every time you see mention of these strange characters, rulers, authorities, powers, and principalities. They're mentioned all throughout the book of Ephesians. And at the very end of the book, they're described as spiritual forces of darkness, right? That rail against the church and rail against Christ and his purpose. And they show up all throughout the book. So in chapter 1, we're told about this incredible victory that God has accomplished over these spiritual enemies of his, these rulers, powers, authorities, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 2, we are told that we, at one point in time, were all captive to the ringleader of these spiritual forces of darkness, but we have been brought in, we have been liberated by the victory of Christ and been brought into that new life, into that new resurrection victory, victorious life. Chapter 3, they showed up last week. We find out that when the church is coming together and doing church the way it's supposed to do church, it's actually, insulting to the rulers and the authorities and the powers. Or it's the way that God boasts of his victory. He points to the church, tells all these spiritual forces, "You see what's happening in my church? There's proof. You're defeated." The end of the book, they'll show up again. Paul will remind us, hey, but look, we're not there yet. Christ still has yet to come. There's still battles to be fought. There's still conflict we're going to face. But remember, it's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, powers and principalities, spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And then you've got chapters 4 and 5, which are a little bit, okay, if you're going to fight that fight well together, here's what that looks like. Okay? So which brings us to chapter 4. And for me, the center of the action in this passage that we read is actually verse 8, which is an odd verse because Paul is actually quoting another verse from a psalm, Psalm 68. But it's that little quotation that gives you the clue as to the whole theological drama that's going on in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, it says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Okay, so what in the world does that mean? And why in the world is that the center of this whole thing? So again, that's a quote from the Psalms, Psalm 68. And Psalm 68, if you haven't read it recently, go back and read it. It's a great psalm. It's a royal enthronement psalm. It's a psalm where the psalmist is looking forward to the day when God is going to rise up in the desert and wilderness places. Where God's going to rise up in the places where his enemies have just wreaked their havoc and made a mess of the place. And this God, who is described as the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widows, the one who leads the homeless into homes and the one who leads the captives and the prisoners free, this God is going to rise up in these desert and wilderness places and go on this victory march of salvation through these death-ridden places that his enemies have wreaked havoc in. And then as he's marching through the wastelands and the deadly places, he's ultimately moving to Mount Zion, where his temple is, where his throne is. And he's going to ascend the hill and he's going to sit down and take his place on the throne. And so really what in between the wilderness, desert places and the throne room is kind of like this victory parade that's happening. People are coming out and they're singing and shouting and they're banging on their tambourines. It's almost like what happens when, you know, we install a new president here. He gets sworn in the steps of the Capitol, and then you've got that sort of parade that happens down to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, where he'll sit on his throne, if you will, in the Oval Office, you know, and so his motorcade is going down. Maybe you've got, I don't know, grand displays of your military power that's going with him as one of the strongest, most powerful persons in the, you know, in the world or whatever. Maybe you have marching bands coming. I don't know. I haven't really watched one of those whole parades, but I assume there's some celebratory things. People are coming out and waving and cheering and all that stuff. And if you're in the ancient world, you'd also be dragging some of your enemies with you. Right? You've just conquered them. You've just gone through their abodes. You've just crushed their power. And as demonstration that you are now the true and rightful king, you've got them in tow. You've got them all chained up and you're pulling them along through. Look what I did to your enemies. Right? And so this is the context that this quote comes from, verse 18 of chapter 68. When you ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Right? He led a host of his enemies. And then Paul does something interesting here. As he's quoting Psalm 68, he actually tweaks the text just a little bit to apply it to this situation. Oh, by the way, I should say, first of all, for Paul, you need to understand that Psalm 68 is fulfilled in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. For Paul, right, he's quoting Psalm 68 to describe what happened in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. In other words, the death of Christ was him entering into the wilderness places, the barren desert places that his enemies had wreaked havoc in. The resurrection is him rising forth in victory, and the ascension is his ascending to enthronement over all creation at the right hand of the Father. It's just a little side point. You know, sometimes when we think the gospel event, we think death and resurrection of Christ. Never leave out the ascension of Christ. For Paul, that's the all too important third ingredient of the gospel, that Christ not only suffered and died for sin, was raised victorious over sin and death, but now, by virtue of that victory, is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, given the keys to the, you know, able to open the scrolls of history now and direct history to his end, not the end of his enemies. This is great news for Paul, right? So anyway, you go back and you read verse 18 in Psalm 68. The original version says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and was receiving gifts from men, from among men. That's what you would do back then. When a new king would be installed, he'd go sit on the throne and everybody would come and pay tribute to the new king. Think of it like maybe like a wedding ceremony. You know, the new couple make their vows and they're united together as one and they recess out. And then everybody goes to the reception place. And, you know, you gather, somebody there is to announce the new couple coming into the reception room, and they walk in, they march in past everybody who's cheering and yelling, and they go and they sit on their seat you know, the bench of honor, whatever, the table of honor. If you think of like a reception, wedding reception, you usually, when you walk in, you know, you sign the paper, you sign your registry, you pick up your seating table assignment, and maybe to the right, there's a table there where you can leave your gifts for, you know, the happy couple that have just been united and are seating in the place of honor. That's the way it worked in the ancient world. When your king would be on his enthronement parade and be enthroned, everybody would come and they would pay tributes. Paul, he takes this and he tweaks this. Did you notice it? He says, when he ascended on high, leading a host of captives, and he, not received, but did what? He gave gifts. See, for Paul, kind of the surprising twist here is that this king isn't on just a, you know, some sort of power grab, or he's not just in this for himself, but this king, all of this, this whole victory march, this whole enthronement scene, this is all an act of graciousness and love for the people that he came to lead into victory. And so first order of business of this king is to give gifts, to lavish all sorts of great and powerful gifts upon the people that he came to love and serve. And so here's the question, all right? What is the gift? What are those gifts? It's like the kids coming down on Christmas morning, right? You see all the gifts under the Christmas tree. They're all wrapped up. You wonder what's in the box. What are the gifts that he gives to his people? And here, sorry to get super technical on you. It's not really super technical, but there's two other main words that you need to see in this text, and it's the words of filling and fullness. Verse 10, also verse 13, right? It's this picture. What you see in the text is that Jesus is giving gifts, one, so that he may fill all things, and two, so that we might grow up into the fullness of him. Jesus is giving gifts so that he might fill all things and that we might grow up into the fullness of him. And basically what it is, it's actually there in verse 7, where it says, he gave gifts, or he gave grace to each one of us according to his own gift. Essentially, here it is. What is the first order of business for the ascended and enthroned king? He actually gives of himself to his people. He scatters, he disperses some of his own life, some of himself by his Holy Spirit among his people, so that now his people are gifted with a measure of his own life and power. This is no ordinary gift. This is wild and powerful stuff. He is gifting them with a measure of himself. And the thing about this gift is it's not a gift that you take and you hang on the wall or you put on a shelf somewhere and you just sit back and you look at that and say, wow, isn't this, look at this great gift that Jesus gave us, you know. These are gifts that the king is giving with the intention that they will be brought back in love and ministry with one another. These are gifts that he's giving to you that he's immediately calling into action. Or in other words, these are gifts that are given so that you can participate in the graciousness of the king. It's like if you give your kids $5 and say, hey, go buy your brother or sister a birthday present. Right? He's giving gifts to us so that we might participate in his graciousness, so that we might take these gifts and feed them back in ministry to one another. And when we do that, now all of a sudden, the fullness of Christ is coming together and being manifested among us. This fullness of Christ, which gives us this rich experience of Christ and also aids us in growing up into Christ, so that we might not be tossed to and fro by every cunning wind of doctrine and deceitful schemes and whatnot. Okay, so there it is. There's the pretty much the drama of the text. There's the main point of the text. There's the picture of the church that I think for me is so clear and yet so powerful. The king has ascended. He's on the throne, defeated his enemies, got them in tow. First order of business, flooding his church by his spirit with gifts. a portion of himself by his spirit that is aimed that we take at and we feed that back as we take our individual gifts and we feed that back into the life of the church and ministry in one another. Somehow by that spirit, all coming together, the presence of Christ is among us. His fullness among us is among us. And that power is enabling us to grow up together into the fullness of Christ. See it? Of course, there's mention in there as well, too, of apostles and prophets and teachers and shepherds and evangelists, these people who are tasked with equipping the saints for ministry. All right, these are particular gifts. They're almost like administrative gifts, if you will. They equip people, gifted people, to use their gifts in ministry to one another. But that's the picture. And for me, that's really powerful stuff. And so I've got five just quick applications for you, or implications of this drama or this reality. If this is true, there's five quick implications I want to make. There's probably a ton more, but for the sake of time, I'm going to limit it to this. And it's first of all, first and foremost, it's this. It's the king himself who builds his church. Okay. Should be patently obvious. But yet, it's so easy to miss that or forget that or slip past that. And we never want to do that. We make a mortal mistake as a church together. It's always the king who builds his church. It's the power of the risen, conquering king and his spirit that builds his church. It's not our ingenious ideas or charisma or whatever or nifty programs that builds a church. It's always the power of the risen king and his spirit. If that power isn't at work among us, we're dead in the water. Should be obvious, always needs to be stated. Implication two. If you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ and been given a measure of his spirit, do you know you are immensely valuable to this church? You are immensely valuable. If you have the spirit of the risen Christ in you, if you have a measure of the life of the risen king in you, good gracious, you are valuable to this church. I don't care if you're a middle school teenager who's entrusted your life to Christ. You have the spirit of Christ in you, and everywhere else in society tells you, well, you're not quite old enough or experienced yet to make valuable contribution to the growing up of society. No, in the church, you're extremely valuable to our efforts of growing up together. Or if you're an older individual, 70, 80, 85 years old, struggling with maybe physical weaknesses. And again, maybe in the rest of the world, culture is passing you by, it seems like. Here, you are immensely valuable to our business of experiencing the richness of Christ and growing up into his fullness. We need you, and we need your giftedness. And some of you are gifted in areas of hospitality. Which is more than just, by the way, opening up your home, inviting people into your home. It's more this idea of actually sharing life with others. You have this supernatural ability when you are just in relationship with people that you are able to tell your story, you are able to listen to their story in such a way that they genuinely feel like they are sharing life with you and you are drawing them into deep relationship. You're making connection. And you know how valuable that is in a world where everybody's feeling disconnected and lonely and depressed and all that? Some of you have the gift of evangelism. Ironically, because you don't think of yourselves as particularly eloquent in speech or having powerful words or able to stand up here and yap on and on and on. But yet, on a few occasions in your life, when you have simply shared your story or spoken brute truth to somebody, the Spirit has shown up and led that person into relationship with Christ and his church. And that is extremely valuable. It is utterly essential to the work that God is calling us to do together. We need you and your giftedness. Some of you have the gift of helps. And, when the church is present in any way, shape, or form, whether it's worship or in an activity in the neighborhood or with certain programs or whatever, there is something in you that says, I want to get involved and I want to help out. I want to set things up. Or, I think of like Debbie Hasty, who's probably one of the first people here in the morning on Sunday morning. You don't even see her. And she probably hates that I'm mentioning her name. And she'll be one of the last people here because she's cleaning up after we've eaten all of our, water ice. Right? She's just gifted to offer help. And when she does, when anybody offers help in that way, the Spirit shows up. And he blesses the congregation that's gathered. Immensely valuable stuff. Or some of you maybe have the gift of discernment. And you're sitting in conversation with people and you're hearing of their joys, you're hearing of their struggles. And it's like the Spirit is able to give you insight into their heart. And you can see some of the deeper fears that are going on there. Or borderline, maybe even see some of the deeper idolatries that are playing into all of those things. And you are given perhaps insight to speak, not just to the surface tensions and struggles, but into the deeper areas of the heart. Or some of you have gifts in shepherding or teaching, or all these things. But the key point is, these are supernatural. These are not just personal inclinations or personality characteristics. These are supernatural empowerment by the Spirit of Christ. And we need that if we are going to experience Christ together and grow up into Him. Maybe just a sub-point of that, too. Remember that ministry in this way, too, it's always person-to-person, life-on-life. I mean, it's not always, ministry in the church is not always super structured or super organized or super programmed, per se. But it's always about just life on life, using this Spirit giftedness in relationship with one another. So some of you sometimes, you know, are thinking, okay, how do I get plugged in and involved in the church? And so maybe you go and you look on the website or wherever, the list of programs, things that they're doing, which is fine, and it's a way to do it. But actually, another way to think about it could be, okay, if I want to get plugged in, I want to invest myself in the life of the church. Okay, where are some relationships that maybe I need to pursue or get connected to so that I can see the personal needs that people have, the life needs, the life issues that they're dealing with, such that I can minister, you know, that some of that Spirit giftedness to them. Just keep that in mind. You come asking me, hey, what's the way to get involved? I'm probably going to point you more towards relationships and getting to know people and knowing where your giftedness could really impact. That's why we do grace groups, by the way. It's so we can get you connected with a group of people in deeper relationships so that you know them and you know their joys and their struggles, what they're going to be dealing with throughout the week. And you can apply your unique giftedness to their endeavors of growing up in Christ together. Okay? King builds a church. You have the Spirit of the King in you. You are immensely valuable. Three, just a word to the elders and the leaders among us, especially elders, shepherds, right? You see there that the charge is that he has given shepherds and teachers to the church for the business of equipping the saints, the gifted saints, for ministry to one another. Just listen to that very carefully, because sometimes I think the default mode for shepherds is we are called to equip the saints for holiness and righteousness. Meaning we, you know, teach them the proper pathways of godliness and we walk with them with that and we kind of bring them back aboard if they go astray from that, which is all true. That is part of what it means to be a shepherd. You protect the flock. But for Paul, it's another fundamental task is, no, yeah, but you also are called to equip the gifted saints for ministry to one another. In other words, you're the stewards of this potent armory of giftedness that Christ has deposited in the church. So the role of the shepherd or the role of a ministry leader or a grace group leader is to know your people and to know their giftedness and to shepherd that giftedness into ministry with one another. You're an organizer, administrator. Sorry to tell you that if you hate administrative work, but that's sort of what the part of the picture is there. Implication number four. Don't buy the insidious cultural lie that is spoon-fed to us when we're wee little kids now in our culture until we grow up, that you are fully self-sufficient on your own. Now, you are fully capable of being self-reliant and by yourself leading and preparing and equipping and making for yourself the good life. Either we have radically different definitions of what the good life is, or that's just an insidious lie from the pits of hell that Satan would love nothing more than to get you to believe that, yeah, on your own, you're fully self-sufficient. And it's a lie that we can sanctify a little bit, if you will, by saying, well, yeah, you know, all that really matters is that, you know, on a regular basis, I'm spending time with Jesus in prayer and in the Word. I have the Word, and I'm reading through the Word diligently, and I'm praying and walking with Jesus on my own. Okay, I'm good. Church, nice, but not essential. And you just need to understand, for Paul, for all the New Testament writers, that's just patently not true. Paul is saying here, this is the way the King builds the church. He disperses his gifts, brings it into ministry, and when that whole thing is working right, that's how we grow. You cannot grow on your own. There is no such thing as a solitary growing Christian. All right? If you push me to the wall, I would never assure anybody of their salvation and sanctification who is not walking deeply in relationship with the church. I just won't, because it's just, I don't see that any confidence to do so in the New Testament. Or if you push me really to the wall, I might say, I don't know, on the basis of the New Testament, I don't know if there is such a thing as salvation and sanctification of the individual believer outside of the church. Culture will tell you all the time. And we've bought it and we've integrated it into the life of the church. You can be a self-sufficient individual on your own and just take and use church as you need it. That's not a New Testament concept. That's come from somewhere else. Be wary of that. King builds the church. You got the spirit of the king in you. You're immensely valuable. Shepherds were called to steward this potent armory of spiritual power. 4, don't buy the insidious lie of self-sufficiency. And 5, this is not always easy stuff. It's hard. Sometimes it's painful. That's why, do you notice how Paul starts this whole thing? Look, if we're going to do this well, he says, I urge you, brother. Actually, that's paracletic language, which means it's Paul coming alongside the church. And as gently and yet as strongly as he can, he's saying, I beg you, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I beg you to walk with humility, to walk with patience, to walk with gentleness, to walk bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. And with each one of those terms, like, my heart sinks a little bit, because that implies that you have to work with people who are going to test your patience. And you have to minister and love people who are going to test your ability to bear in love with them. Or you're going to work with people who are going to test your humility, and you're going to think, what's the matter with these idiots or whatever? It's going to test you at every... And so it's not going to work. Or in other words, here it is. We are called to do this together as a company of sinners who are all in this process of growing up together and all bring our weaknesses and our baggages to this. And so if it's going to work, hear Paul beg you to walk with humility and patience and gentleness, bearing with one another. That means you pick up a load and you carry it with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Again, a very foreign concept in our culture today. We're so divided, so polarized. You offend me, you tick me off. You know, you're canceled, out of my life, and we are as far apart as possible. That, if that's the way the mentality of church, it will never work. In other words, what Paul is begging the church to have is the mind and heart of Christ, who came and entered into the desert and the wilderness places for sinners, for people who had rejected him, reviled him, spit on him, and yet in mercy and humility and compassion and gentleness, he was willing to bear a cross in love for them, to suffer it all unto death, so that he might crush the powers that railed against them, and he might lead the captives into new resurrection life, so that he might ascend to the throne and bestow all this great giftedness and graciousness upon his people. And so he calls us essentially to be like Jesus. And of course, the circular irony of this is, how do we become more like Jesus? Well, we've got to do this together. That's how we grow up into Christ. So again, for me, it's this powerful picture of what the church is. The king mobilizing his church by dispersing himself among them, which has powerful implications. And it's what we're called to together. And it's our privilege to do it. I actually want to close with the prayer from chapter 1. That Paul makes to his people, or that Paul is praying over the Ephesian church. Because if we let this sink in and we just listen and what Paul is praying for them to know and to understand, you realize that what we're called to here is glorious stuff. that we are called to participation in the activity of the risen King Jesus, and we are doing so empowered by his life-giving spirit. Listen to Paul, and we'll close with this. For this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and a knowledge of him, so that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable power, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We pray that God would make that prayer a reality among us for the sake of the King, for the sake of the mission that the King has given to us. And we pray that in the name of the risen King Jesus, who lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father with the Holy Spirit. Amen.